Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
Revelation chapter 22. Will you go there with me? Yeah, that's right. I said Revelation 22. It's not going to be a ice cream social here at Kingdom Life Church on July 7th. Just kidding. It's going to be a great message. Revelation chapter 22. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you. God, we thank you for your word. Father, we honor the word that you've given to us, Father. We thank you for the divinely inspired, the God-breathed, the kiss from heaven word of God. Lord, we ask you this morning as we enter in, Lord, we ask you, Lord, that we, as we read words that we've heard, God, may they now become words that we realize, words that are revealed, words that would be, Lord, that have been hidden from us, God, that you would reveal something. I ask you today, Lord, that you would take us on an Emmaus walk journey this morning. God, that you would set our hearts on fire with passion for Jesus today. God, that we would leave this place going, did not our hearts burn within us as we took that walk through the scriptures today. Father, we honor you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 22, verse 12. Read it with me. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give to you the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. For the Spirit and the bride will say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. And let the one who thirsts say, come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. Okay. Why am I reading to you this today? Number one, Jesus is coming back. Something that we don't talk about enough, but I think is actually in a very important part of the theology and the belief of the believer, is that we are always aware, daily aware, and being intentional to bring awareness to our own spirit. Jesus is coming back. I think this is important for the fruitfulness of the life of the believer, for the faithfulness of the life of the believer. I believe with everything in me that every one of the apostles believed within themselves that Jesus may come back in their lifetime. I believe that they took his message to heart where he said, no one knows the day or the hour. I'm coming like a thief in the night. And they took that sense of urgency. He is coming back now. We have to live as if he's coming back today. I believe that was a part of the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of their life was the motivation of the acknowledgement that Jesus is coming back. I know it's not a cool message to talk about anymore. I know after 2,000 years of saying he's coming back that some people are over it. I get it, but he's coming back. He's coming back. I don't know if it's in my lifetime, but I do know that I have to live like it is. Okay, number one, Jesus is coming back. Number two, before Jesus comes back, the church will identify herself as a bride. What identity will the church acknowledge in their life when they say, come, Lord Jesus? Who will they be, if they're standing on a mountaintop shouting to the heavens saying, come, Lord Jesus, who will they be shouting as? The bride, right? So the second thing that's very important, as the church will identify herself as a bride, welcoming home the return of Jesus. And number three, the third reason why, is that as a bride, the global church will be undone at the absence of their bridegroom and demand for his return. It's okay. I realize in the times and the seasons, and I'm not even talking about a timeline right now, but I'm talking about a necessary biblical reality, is that the church is going to become lovesick for the return of their Messiah. And here, this is what I believe the majority of the cry of the church is. Hold on a minute, we're not done yet. Right? But there's coming a day where the church will, as a bride, will identify, I miss my husband. And they will say, we don't want to do this anymore. Come home. I know the limitations of the here and the now. The yes, but no. I realize the limitations. Come home. Come and get us. Come, bridegroom. There's coming a day that will be the global cry of the church, will be come, Lord Jesus. Okay? These are the three reasons why I shared this verse. Every revival in the history of the church, I've said this before and I'll say it again. Every revival in the history of the church, and I'm not trying to have a clever pastor phrase here, okay? But this is the best words to describe it. A revival is the manifestation of a revelation. Okay, so that there are parts and virtues of the nature of God that has taken 2,000 years for the church to become aware of. We read it, but we don't know it, and we are not allowing or operating in the virtues of the nature of God in and through the church as a regular part of our church culture. And so at different times, I believe appointed times through the history of the church, somebody or portions of people and leaders in the church have seen something and goes, that's what he said, that's not what's happening. I'm going to dig into this until I own it and see God do that thing here and now, right? And once they get a revelation, then they start seeing a demonstration and a manifestation of the very thing that they are digging into in his word, right? And I can go down the line. I won't take too much time. I can go down the line. But you look at the story of, who was it? John Alexander Dowie. No matter how his life ended, at the beginning of his life, he was in a city where a plague was breaking out where he lived. And people were dying all over, to the point where churches were shutting down because it was so contagious that if you got around some of the plague, you would die. So all meeting locations were shutting down. And John Alexander Dowie shut down his meetings, but he got sick and was on his deathbed and dying. And he was reading the word, literally dying with no cure for his disease. And he's sitting there, his pastor Dowie was sitting there, and he's reading, and he reads in Acts where it says, and Jesus, anointed of the Holy Spirit, went around doing good, healing all who were sick and oppressed of demons. And he said it was as if this, the words came off the page, were glowing in front of him, and they hit him in the head. And he said all of a sudden he had a revelation that healing was for today, and so he began to make space to demonstrate that God wants us to heal sick. He, in that moment, he gets instantly healed and then starts going to every person with plague, and every single person he laid hands on was healed of the plague. Listen, there's a man by the name of A.B. Simpson who is in Nyack, New York in the early 1900s. He was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance Churches. And A.B. Simpson became very sick and in great pain. And he came to Old Orchard Beach. Come on, Maine. He came to Old Orchard Beach and was in so much pain and so sick that he could not actually walk or enjoy his vacation with his family. So A.B. Simpson gets invited to a holiness meeting down the street with a bunch of Azusa Street Pentecostals, right? So he goes, why not? They're crazy, but I'm desperate. He goes in the meeting, and he's watching people get healed, and he goes, if that can happen there, why not me? And he was limping along the beach in Old Orchard Beach, Maine, and all of a sudden, as he's saying, God, why not me? His walk begins to straighten out, his back begins to get completely healed, and he gets healed on the beach with no one watching at all, right there on the beach, right? He calls all of his elders of the Christian Missionary Alliance to come to Old Orchard Beach, Maine, because he's about to start inviting everyone for healing to Old Orchard Beach, Maine. He goes to the there's a campground by Salvation Army has a campground. He gathers 10,000 people. He has a revelation that God's healing is for today, where he once didn't believe it. He gets a revelation, 10,000 people jam into the Salvation Army campground. There's pictures of it right at the Salvation Army. You can go there today and look at all the pictures of the thousands and the seas of people coming. And by droves of 10,000, people would get healed miraculously all over the place. And a healing revival breaks out because a man got a revelation. Is this making sense to you? Okay, why is this important? Because healing isn't just something he does, it's a part of his name. He is Jehovah Rapha. It is his virtue. It is who he is. He says that healing is the children's bread. The stripes were laid on his back for our healing. This is not just, this is not an idea that is relegated to weird Pentecostals. This is a part of the nature of God that should not be refused, but should be dug into in the word until we get revelation and then we demonstrate. The church gets a revelation that God's Jehovah Rapha. The church experiences a healing revival. The church gets a revelation that God is a father. The church experiences a revival of soul winning and prodigals coming home. Look at the Jesus People movement, a group of hippies that felt like outcasts. Someone goes that he's a good father and you're a prodigal and he loves you just the way that you are because you're his son. And then it said that there was such a revival of soul winning that you could say boo and 10 hippies would get saved. Lonnie Frisbee's on the beaches of California, SoCal, and he's dressed like John the Baptist in the beaches with 10,000 people lined upon the hills watching him baptize soul after soul after soul in the beaches of California. His face was put on Time Magazine. It was called the Jesus People Movement. It was one of the greatest soul-winning revivals in the history of the world. That soul-winning revival was birthed out of a revelation that God is a father. He's not just a king and a judge, he's a father. But then there was a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards in the 1800s, and he had saw so much wickedness and so much evil that God said, I'm a righteous judge and I don't hang out with sin. And he writes a message for a moment in a season of the church needed it called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The guy's not very charismatic, but he just begins to read what God told him to read. And it said that people began to shake so violently that the nails were coming out of the floorboards of the pews as they shook the pew in front of them with conviction. Said there's like an axe came out of heaven and started hacking people out of their seat. People were having visions of hell and screaming in repentance. Right? Someone gets a revelation that God's a righteous judge, and then a manifestation of God's nature happens where there's Charles Finney who would walk down the street just praying to the Lord, and people that didn't know what's going on were running out of their houses screaming in repentance, I got to give my life to Jesus, just because he walked down the street. Is this all right for you guys? So the church gets a revelation that God is a righteous judge of the whole earth, and the church experiences a holiness revival. But if the church gets a revelation that God is a bridegroom who's passionately in love with his bride, what's the revival going to look like? Right? So the church gets a revelation, healing revival. The church gets a revelation, he's a father, soul-winning revival. The church gets a revelation that he's a righteous judge and in a holiness revival. The church gets a revelation that God's a bridegroom, he's passionately in love with his bride, and he's coming back for a pure and spotless bride. What's going to be the revival that comes out of the church? It's going to be passion for Jesus. The greatest revival that will ever touch the face of the earth will not be a healing revival. It will not be a prophetic revival. It will not be a soul-winning revival. It won't be a Bible revival. It will be a passion for Jesus revival. There's a great end times move of the Holy Spirit. I don't know when. I don't know how. I don't know if it's sovereign. I don't know if we get to choose what it's now. I don't know how it works, but there is an end times revival that will sweep across the face of the earth where the church will identify themselves as a bride and become so in love and passionate for the fame of Jesus, for their bridegroom, his presence, that they will not be able to help themselves but cry out in this undone fashion, come, Lord Jesus! And there will be a culmination because the beauty is that one generation's revelation and revival becomes the next generation's thing that they own. We're not in a healing revival. We had a healing revival. We don't need a healing revival because now we have the revelation. The healing's available, and now it's become normal Christianity. We don't need another revelation. It's available to us because someone broke through and got a revelation. Everyone's looking for another healing revival. We don't need one. It's available. Go and heal the sick. We can do it right now. But we do need a revelation that we're a bride and he is a jealous bridegroom. This is, I believe, is a revelation that we have not yet had. The last days will be marked with signs and wonders. But although marked with signs and wonders, the church will be known as a bride passionately longing for the presence of Jesus. It will be a culmination of all of his virtues manifesting on the earth through his church and becoming undone in passionate pursuit of the one their hearts are longing for in Jesus. This bridal paradigm, something that I've spoken of before and I'm believing and pressing in for, that would just begin to break through in our lives, is that we'd identify as a bride and him as a passionate bridegroom. And it's written, the story of the bridegroom is written all over the gospel. It's all over the gospel. Do you know that when a man in Jewish culture, when a man would decide that he wanted a wife, he would go to the father of the bride, and he would say to the father, he would say, "Hey, I would love to marry your wife. Here's a ransom price." Huh? Yep. That'd be weird. Got it now. Thanks. I mean, it was a long time ago. There's some weird stories in the Bible, but that's not it. So he'd go to the father, and he would say, "Hey, I'd like to marry your daughter." And he would bring a price. He'd bring a ransom as a gift to the father. He would write a contract. And then when they agreed for him to marry the daughter, they would drink a glass of wine as covenant. It's a beautiful story with Jesus looking at the price of his bride. What's the price of his bride? His own flesh and blood. And then before he gave himself, he sat down the 12, and he said, "I will not drink of this cup again until I'm with you in the kingdom." And he ended their time with them drinking a glass of wine, which was a sign of covenant, of agreement. Also, right before he died, there's that moment of the sour wine being placed upon his lips and him crying out, "I am thirsty." It's one of the last acts of Jesus is actually the agreement to purchase his bride. At the moment that they would agree and after the wine is taken, it actually says that the soon-to-be the bridegroom would actually leave that moment, and he would go to his father, and he would say, I am now in the season of betrothal, and I have to build a what's called a chador, which was a chamber. And he would build a wedding chamber. And they were not allowed to see each other until their wedding day. And he would begin to build this house. And it would have been normal in that culture for the bridegroom to say and declare to his bride from John 14, 2 and 3, "My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Jesus literally declared, "I'm a bridegroom, and I'm going to build the chador, the chamber of love for us. And while I'm gone, you prepare yourself and get yourself ready, because I'm going to prepare a place for us. And I will come back for you." He literally, it's the very words that would have been spoken by a bridegroom to his bride. And then people go, "When's the wedding date?" And it would be normal for a man to go, "No one knows the day or the hour, only my father knows." Because the father of the bridegroom had to go to him and say, "Now your chador, your chamber is ready for you to receive a bride." And the father would inspect the son's work and make sure and declare, "Now's the time." And it wasn't until the house was ready that he could actually go to receive his bride. It's kind of like when Matthew 24:36, where he says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Literally the exact same language of the wedding of the bride and the groom in Jewish culture is being spoken by Jesus. "No one knows the day or the hour." Why? "Because I'm going to prepare a place for you, and the Father will declare it to me." Now, in this time, during this time of waiting, the woman would be learning how to be a wife and mother. She would be learning from others around her how to get the skills and how to cook and how to clean and how to do things around the house and how to serve your husband. And she would be learning all these different things. She'd be in a process of cleansing and purification. They would actually, every day, she would soak in incense and myrrh and fragrant oils. And if she were to leave her home, she would wear an all-white gown and veil so that nobody could look upon her until the day she meets her husband. She'd cover everything and walk around in purity and whiteness and holiness, if soaking in the fragrant oils, that she'd be unstained for the day that she meets her husband. It's kind of like in Revelation 19:8, where it says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." There's something about the believer waiting for the return of Jesus, for the day that they will meet their bridegroom, about walking around in a very stained world and keeping themselves unstained, waiting for who? Her husband. But here's the beautiful part. When the father would then turn to the son and say, "Hey man, it's ready. Go and get her." The bridegroom would get all of his buddies together, and they'd wait until the middle of the night, right? And they'd get on their horses in the middle of the night, and they would get a bunch of things that make noise, and they would get pots and pans and cymbals or whatever they had, and they would ride in the middle of the night furiously to the house of the bride from miles away, start banging and shouting and making noise and blowing trumpets. And then what would be happening is the bride-to-be would actually know that he's coming and being waiting for him. So all the friends of the bride would be waiting in the middle of the night, and they would set up all their lamps ready to be trimmed and lit so that when they woke up to the sound of his coming, they'd be able to light their lamp and they'd go out to meet him. It's kind of like the parable of the virgins, five wise, five foolish, who says, "Here comes your bridegroom. He's coming out to meet you." And then those who had trimmed and prepared and filled their oil and their lamps were ready to go out and meet him, but there's five that weren't ready for him. It's a story of his coming, that he's coming. Are you ready? Have you prepared your lamps? It's the most romantic story. He's coming in the middle of the night. No one knows the day or the hour. Only the Father knows. But when he comes, he'll come like a thief in the night. And he'll come with trumpet blasts and sounds to come. Why? For the poor orphan Christians that couldn't do it? No. For his bride. The one that he's wildly and passionately in love with. The one that he wants to return home with him. And then it says that when they arrive at the father's house, they have a wedding ceremony. Here's another just cool part in Revelation chapter 11. It speaks of the two witnesses, and that in order for a ceremony to become official in Jewish culture, there had to be two witnesses that were friends of the bridegroom that would have to be a witness to the marriage for it to be complete and for it to be legal. And then last but not least, they'd go into the chamber, and they would stay in the chamber together for 7 days. And on the final day that they were in their chamber of their wedding honeymoon bliss of 7 days together, all the family would come out, and the family would be waiting, like, because it's done. After this, they're married. They're going to begin their life. And then it says that the bridegroom would knock on the door, and the friend of the bridegroom is listening for the knock, and the friend of the bridegroom would wait until he says, "We're ready to come out together." And the friend of the bridegroom would hear his voice and get everyone to erupt in praise as the friend of the bridegroom opened the door for the bride and the groom to come in together. And everyone would erupt in cheers and passion and wild praise. It's kind of like when John the Baptist says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom awaits and listens for him. He's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and now is complete." John the Baptist identified himself as, "I was the friend waiting at the door for the bridegroom to say, I have come, I am ready, it is now," so that he could announce it to everybody. He identifies that was his role. You see, the story of the bride and her bridegroom is intimately woven into the gospel story. This is our story. This is the revelation that will precede his coming. It's the revelation that you're more than a servant. Listen to this. The bridal revelation, the bridegroom and his bride, this revelation that must hit the heart of the church, that's so intimately woven into the gospel story, is the story of that you're more than a servant, that you're more than a rescue mission. It's that you are more than what you think you are. I'd like to say that you're even more than son and daughter. There's even limitations in that very necessary revelation and story that we have, that I am a son and I am a daughter. There's more to the story than even that. You are more than a Christian. You are more than a card-carrying member of an organization that has some rewards on it. You are the very passion of Jesus himself. You are the center of his love story. When we identify as the bride that he is passionately in pursuit of, when we let God win our hearts and affections with his love, then we will reciprocate the same passion that he has for us. What does it say in 1 John? We love him because what? He first loved us. This is, if we don't understand the passion that Jesus had for us in this story, then we'll never be able to return that passion to him. Until we understand that we're the bride that he is coming back for, we won't fully be able to identify with love in return to him. But here's the crazy thing about passion for Jesus. This is kind of what I want to all culminate this to. And I'm just about done. Is passion for Jesus is not a miraculous event that happens to you. Passion is something that you cultivate with a series of choices you make in your life to prioritize and prove love. Passion is not something that happens when somebody at Tenacious Love lays their hands on you and prays for you. That's not where passion comes from. It's not something that can be imparted from somebody else to somebody else that you can just pray for and wait for a miracle. We're not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit right now. We are not talking about signs and wonders right now. We're not talking about deliverance right now. We're not talking about the move of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about passion for Jesus. And that's not a miracle. That's something that we get to cultivate and choose every single day. Passion is not just the story that's written from a great romantic love story. It's usually written in the darkest of nights. Come on, husbands and wives. How many times did you have a chance to turn your heart off to your spouse? And it was in the darkest moment where you connected and you opened your heart to each other and you go, this is what's going on inside of me. And you let them see. And he came out of that moment going, I loved you, but now I'm wild about you. We just went through hell together, and it's no longer just marital love. I am in love and wild about who you are. There's nobody else for me. I want to do forever with you. This is where passion for Jesus is cultivated. It is not in a church service. It's not in a wonderful worship moment. It's not in a conference. It's not even just in the reading of the Bible, which is beautiful. We have to fully engage it and get revelation and prayerfully involve it into our time with the Lord. But it's going to be going through hell and finding your lover in the midst of it, that your bridegroom is the only one standing by your side in your darkest moments, pursuing your heart and loving you. This is where passion for Jesus is really cultivated in the church, is in difficulty. Are you all right? A passion for prayer, a passion for church, a passion for conferences, a passion for the prophetic, a passion for healing, a passion for the Bible. All these are meant to lead us to passion for Jesus. And if they don't, they become false finish lines in our faith. I don't want to be a part of a movement of Christianity that finds the highest degree of Christianity and the precipice of our faith is that blowout night we had with that worship team where we all ended up on the floor. I don't want that to be the finish line. We go, well, we've done it. Well, what do we do now? I don't even want to be a part of a movement that's precipice of faith is that everybody gets saved. I love that. I do. I'm I want to see a soul-winning movement like never before birthed out of our church community. I love that. I don't even want to be a church that goes, well, we solved all theological difficulties in the entire world. We're done. We're done. We figured it out. We've arrived. I don't want to be a part of that church movement. I want to be a part of a church movement that's just wild about Jesus. That's madly in love with Jesus. You can find all kind of things wrong with them, but what you can't find wrong with them is they're more in love with Jesus than you are. Listen, I know that you don't know the word as good as I do. I know that you don't pray for as many people as I do. But here's one thing I do know. You're more wild about Jesus than I've ever dreamt about being a Jesus. I want to grow up to be like you. That's the kind of movement I want to be a part of. I want, and please don't hear what I'm not saying. I do not want biblical, I don't want our biblical IQ to be a casualty to passion for Jesus. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I don't want all these other things. I want all these things to culminate to a passion for Jesus that lives inside the hearts of the people. Because this is what I believe. If there's a wild passion for Jesus in our hearts, there's no sacrifice we're not willing to make. There's no length that we're not willing to go. There's time in the Word isn't going to be an issue. Praying for the lost isn't going to be an issue. We're going to get past all of our fear of man, all that kind of stuff. Why? Because we're so wild about Jesus that we are blinded by every other distraction that could ever be there. Our eyes are fully on him, and that's all we care about. This is all about Jesus. Do not forget it. Every moment is about Jesus. Every moment is about Jesus. I don't want to be consumer Christianity where it's all about me. This is all about Jesus. I don't want every moment of worship to be, it's all about me, Jesus. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to go that way. I want to be all about Jesus. This is the end times revival that's coming because I dare say it's the ultimate and final revelation we must enter into, that he is wild about you and invites you to become wild and return to him. Why don't you stand with me? You guys all right? We can take another offering for air conditioning if you want. Now that you're a little bit more motivated by the heat, as it's getting warmer outside. I've been tempted to, like, in the summer, and until we get that in place, like, tempted to, and like from like June, July, and August, we do church at 8 a.m. just so we can survive. Yeah, 4 kids, oh, yeah, that'd be hard. All right, why don't you put a hand on the person next to you, on their shoulder, if you don't slide off of them. And can we just pray for each other? I do want to pray that God would cause your love to grow, that every distraction would fade, that everything that's happened in your life would culminate to these defining moments where we choose to press into his heart. I've watched too many people that chose to run away from him instead of press into him in their difficult days. And what they failed to see is that was not an attack, that was not a war, that was an opportunity to press into Jesus. That was not a war, it wasn't an attack, it wasn't a failure, that was a doorway into the heart of Jesus. Just right now, I just want to pray. Anything going on in your life that looks like a hindrance, may you start to see it as a doorway to cultivate love.